Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. What we want to do is, and what we purpose to do as elders, is on a regular basis, I think monthly, with regard to maybe the first Lord's Day evenings of each month, is to have a missions focus. Missions is one of those interests that the church ought to have, and that we try to promote as much as possible, and try to encourage in the hearts of the people, whether it is in the corporate prayer in the morning and as we pray for missionaries, or whether we remember countries that are needy in the evening. And it is our desire that we would be a church that would look beyond ourselves and be faithful beyond ourselves. And so we desire to kind of keep that focus before us. And so along those lines, I want us to consider and look at Isaiah 42. That isn't the only text I want to consider, but it will be the focus that I want to have tonight. I want us just to look at verses 1 through 9. We'll pray, and then I'll read those verses. And then I want to speak about the mission of the servant, the mission of the servant of Yahweh. Let us pray. Our Father, we rejoice in your mercies that have come to us. We rejoice that your mercies cover the earth. We rejoice that there is a wideness to your mercy. That, Father, your purposes of salvation will be realized not just simply through one nation, but to all nations. That every tribe and tongue and people will bow before your throne of glory and even now give you praise. Father, we desire that glory that is yours would be known to the ends of the earth. We desire that praise to which you are entitled, Lord, would be sounded from every corner of our globe. We desire, Father, that you would have a people for yourself in every place, magnifying you and living for your glory. Father, we desire that we would be such a people. We desire that we would have the heart that we ought to have, the same heart that you have toward the nations. And so as we come tonight and have a time of focus and emphasis with regard to missions, Lord God, will you seal these things to our heart? And Lord God, will you enlarge our hearts as we consider your Son and the work to which you have called him? In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 1, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also uphold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." As I said, we have purposed on these evenings to, at least on a monthly basis, to express and encourage ourselves with regard to the subject of missions and to focus on taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we tend to think of missions as having its great beginning with the great commission of our Lord in, for example, Matthew 28. Or, as we shall see probably next month, Luke 24. But really, missions had its beginning where? Well, I hope you might realize that missions had its beginning in Genesis chapter 1. when God was determined that he would make man and bless man with his own presence and his own glory, that he would bless man with all of those things for man to have communion and fellowship with him and enjoy him. God's purpose, as was always, that all men would know him and delight in him and find in him their portion. But its more detailed expression, as we understand, as we go through the Old Testament, the purpose of God comes more in the calling and promise to Abraham. And through Abraham to bless the nations. But I want us to focus as we think about the purposes of God in salvation, even as they began at the very beginning, as they are carried through the Old Testament revelation. I want us, as we consider the work of missions, I want us to consider the mission of the Son before we consider the mission that the Son gives to us. Because the Great Commission is the mission the Son gives to us. As the Father has sent me, so do I send you. And so it's appropriate for us to consider, how did the Father send the Son? And I want us to look at that by just taking, hopefully briefly, hopefully just kind of an overview of what are the servant passages of the book of Isaiah. The servant oracles that are given to the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh, which we find in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and Isaiah 52 through 53. Those are called the servant oracles, or the words to the servant of the Lord. Israel as a nation was to be a servant of the Lord. But as we read through the Old Testament, we find that that servant was not very faithful servant. It did not carry out faithfully the mission and calling that God had given to it. So God himself speaks of another servant, a servant that sometimes gets confused with that national servant, but a personal servant, one of his own appointment who will carry out what his people themselves were to do. And then this is where we begin to see the servant oracles come forth in the book of Isaiah, in that glorious second half of Isaiah, the gospel of Isaiah. And I want us to look at the mission that he had before he ever appeared on the earth. We know how he carried out that mission, and we may speak about that in days to come. But I want us to see the mission, the great commission that the Lord Jesus Christ had. And I'm going to start out of Isaiah 42 and then make some observations about the mission of the Son, because that will inform us about our own mission. It's representative. Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 1 of Isaiah 42. Behold my servant. Pay attention. Look at him. He's going to set him forth. This is the first place where he appears in Isaiah, and just in very clear presentation. He will appear. But he says, behold my servant. What do we want to behold about the servant? Well, first of all, I want to mention the servant himself. Behold the servant. I want to make some observations about that servant, and it's this. He's called and chosen by the Lord. He's called and chosen by the Lord. Those who would carry out the mission are called and chosen to do so, especially the very servant himself. As we read through the servant oracles, we will find that he's been called from the womb. That he was called, as we will see a little bit later down in here, in verse 6, I have called you in righteousness. That is, I have called you to fulfill righteousness. I have called you to carry out all of my righteous purposes in saving the world. This is the very purpose for which the servant himself is set apart. Notice what he calls this servant in verse 1. My chosen one. This is my hand-picked one. He's the hand-picked of heaven for the work which the Lord has for him to do. He's heaven's best choice for the work. And if he's heaven's best choice for the work, then if we are wise, he will be our best choice for our salvation. But he is this best choice of God. Peter tells us that he's rejected by men when he came. But he's choice and precious in the sight of God. The regard of God for this servant is absolutely unique. This is his chosen one. In fact, the uniqueness and the specialness of that son is indicated in the very second part of verse 1 there. It says, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. The Lord loves him. He's the heartthrob of heaven. He's the heartthrob of the Father in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is basically, his delight is found in his special person, but in his willingness to carry out all of the Father's pleasure. Now, do you remember in the life of Christ, when did the Father break His silence and declare His love and affection for His Son? You may remember that He did it at His baptism. "This is my beloved Son. This is my chosen one." You remember it in another place too, don't you? I mean, that was the place where He identified with us in fulfilling all righteousness by entering into that water of repentance, whereby He identified with His own people in need of cleansing. But it found that approbation and that complacency of God with Christ came another place too, wasn't it? It was on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was on that place where Elijah and Moses appears to the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to Him about the exit, the exodus, the departure that He would make. And again, the Word of God comes, "This is my chosen one. My delight is in Him. Listen to Him." And we see the delight, we hear the delight of the Father in the Son. He is God's favored servant. As we think about the mission of the Son, we need to remember that this is the one in whom the Lord had all His delight, because His service is going to involve the deepest self-denial and humiliation and sacrifice. A Son who will not withhold any of Himself from the work of the Father. So He's chosen and called. But also, He is prepared by God for the work. Those whom God calls and those whom God chooses, He also prepares for the work, even as He Himself prepared the Son. In Isaiah 49, in the second servant oracle, we find these words. In fact, we find the calling in verse 1. "Listen to me, O islands." This is now the servant himself speaking, seeking our attention. "Pay attention, you peoples from afar, wherever you may be. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver." He has made me an instrument of carrying out His will, a sharp instrument, a penetrating instrument. The Lord has prepared Him that when He comes, He will be one who will bring the truth that will pierce. It will be the truth, it will be the sword of the truth. But notice in chapter 50 and verse 4, in the third servant oracle, we find these wonderful words. "The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples. He's given me a tongue that I might teach. He's given me a tongue that I might be able to instruct." This is the preparation of the Son. Not simply that He might bring the truth with penetrating power, but that also this very servant of the Lord might be able to have a tongue of disciples, the tongue of a teacher, that men might learn. "Notice that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word." It is a word that is able to uphold. It brings the truth. It's piercing. It's penetrating. It's a word that teaches. It's a word that instructs. And it's a word that lifts up. And it's a word that's encouraged. The Son, the servant, is prepared for that very work. Called, chosen, delighted in, prepared by the Lord God for this very work. And so that's the first thing that I just want us simply to know about the servant of the Lord. That he has the hand of God upon him, called of God to do a wonderful work. But what is his calling? What is the commission? What is the great commission that is given to the servant? Well, that great commission is heard in Isaiah 42 in the first of the servant oracles. We hear it three times, at least in this oracle. "He will bring justice," verse 1, "to the nations." We hear it again in verse 3. That he will faithfully bring forth justice. We hear it in verse 4. "He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice." Justice is the calling for which he has come. The justice of setting forth the will and the way and the revelation of the rule and authority and sovereignty of God. And to right the order that has been overturned. It is to restore the order. It is to bring a restitution of all things. It is to bring justice. That is the very first thing that we hear about the calling of the servant of the Lord. He comes to reveal. He comes to reveal the will of God. He comes to restore the order of God. He comes to restore everything that is important as far as God is concerned. And this is what is his first work. This, in fact, I should tell you, and interestingly enough, that this very text here, that he will not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth, was on the very bottom of my stationary when I was a prosecutor in Park County, Wyoming. I just have that verse. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth. Well, the ACLU didn't like it. That's another story. But it was an encouraging thing, even as you attempt to say, listen, in some way we will manifest a public justice and bring a certain social order. The part of the calling of the servant of the Lord is that he himself will bring justice. He himself will right the order. He himself will vindicate all the wrongs. He himself will bring out a proper restitution of all that has been suffered in this world. He will bring peace. The justice and peace will all come together with this glorious servant. And notice, this is the glorious thing, is that basically it will be a work that will be done in the earth. It's a work that goes to the nations. The scope of it is universal. Second part of his calling is that he might restore his own people, the Jews. This is indeed what we're told in verse 6. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. I will, and it's interesting wording. I will not, it's not that you will be the mediator of the covenant, as we think of Christ, one who will take a promise of God and a relationship with God, and you will be the mediator of, indeed, of better promises, as the better priest. But it says you will be the covenant. You will be, as it were, the embodiment of the blessings of God. You will be the embodiment of the origin and the place where God will meet you, where God will forgive you, where God will cleanse you, where God will have relationship with you, where God will bless you. All of those blessings, all of that relationship with God will meet in a person, the servant of the Lord. And so it is a very special place that he will be that covenant of the people to bring Jacob back to God so that Israel will be gathered to him. And you remember, even in the ministry of the Lord Christ, as he himself was incarnated, he brought, indeed, his ministry was to the Jew first, to call back his people, to encourage them to embrace him as the hope of God. But notice what else. Notice what else he'll be. He will also be a rescuer of the nations. And in verse 6, at the very latter part, it will be not only the restoration of his people, the recovery of his people, but it will be the rescue of the nations. You will be a light to the nations. You will open blind eyes. You will bring prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. You remember in that account in Isaiah 49, when the Lord himself, the servant, says, I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. And as he begins to weary, or even expresses, as it were, a prophetic concern about the outcome of his labor, then the Lord speaks to his servant these wonderful words in verse 5 of Isaiah 49. Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be a servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's too small a work for you, my servant. He says, I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation will reach to the end of the earth. The purpose of God to save a people to the end of the earth was already declared in the Old Testament. It was already declared that the special work of this servant would not be only a restitution of the order, a recovery of the nation, but it would also be the light and salvation of the nations. It's too small, says the Lord to his servant. It's too small for salvation simply just to come to the Jews. It's too small a thing where the glory of the Lord is concerned and the work of the servant is concerned that he shall have as the reward of his suffering and his great work merely one tribe or merely one nation of the people of the earth. This one who will take on our humanity, this one who will basically assume the debt of sin, it's too small, says the Lord himself, that he just simply assumes that for one nation. Because why? Because the nations are needy. And the work is great. And there is no other name, basically, than this name that is given under heaven and earth whereby the nations shall be saved. But this is the work here. It is a large, great work, and the Lord himself, who appoints his servant, desires that his servant would do a broader work than just the recovery of Israel. That has happened. That is declared in the very first. It's the purpose of God that salvation would go to the ends of the earth, and it's the purpose that it would be accomplished through his servant. But I want us to consider in the third place, the manner of his mission. The manner of his mission. His calling indeed is great to bring about a great restoration of the order, the fallen order. His calling is great to recover that people and to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones. His mission is great to be a light to the nations that salvation will reach to the end of the earth. But how does he carry it out? How is this servant to carry it out? Well, we're told in Isaiah 42 how he's able to carry it out in the very middle of verse 1. I have put my spirit upon him. He'll be anointed with the spirit of God. And indeed, we hear that in various parts of Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, that the Spirit of God will be upon him. He will be clothed with power from on high to carry out this great work. It will be nothing less than a supernatural work. It will require the supernatural Spirit for him to do it. And indeed, Christ, as he opened up his ministry in Luke chapter 4, before Nazareth, as he took up the scripture of Isaiah 61 and spoke of the salvation that would be accomplished, he said that these things were accomplished. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and I'm that Spirit-anointed servant. Well, how will he carry that out with the anointing of the Holy Spirit? Well, chapter 42 tells us the nature of his ministry, the manner of his mission under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful, isn't it? Verse 2, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. He's not going to be boisterous. He's not going to be bombastic. He's not going to be bullish. He's not going to be like a drill sergeant barking out orders. He's not going to stand on some kind of soapbox. He's not going to make some necessarily loud proclamation and call an undue attention just by the manner of the way he approaches. But it's going to be a quiet instruction. He will speak as no man ever spoke under the anointing of God. There will be a holy and confident modesty that will mark his ministry. He will not parade himself. He did not come to shout and startle poor souls, but to invite them with the sure truth and the sure promises of God. That is going to be the character of his ministry. He is going to come with the sheer authority of God upon him and the Spirit of God in him, and he himself will speak as no man ever spoke. It will be the manner of his speaking that the Spirit will anoint him. But notice also the matter of his dealing in verse 3. In wonderful words, a bruised reed he will not break. A bruised reed is worthless. A bruised reed is something that would just simply be thrown away. But the one who comes, he will take the most battered and beaten sinner, and he himself will not break him. He will come with a mightiness, but yet a tenderness. He will take that worthless, bruised reed, and he will not break it. He'll be so gentle and tender that the most battered and beaten sinner may take hope in him. He's so mighty and yet so tender. Notice here that he won't put out the dimly burning wick. He won't take that soul in whom hope and despair is almost completely gone, and he won't just smother it out. But he will take those desperate cases. He will take those people almost beyond hope, where there is just but a spark yet of hope, and he himself will cause that hope, fan it into a flame. He will do that, for example, like the woman with the bloody issue in Luke 7, who spent all her money on physicians and was not helped. And yet he passes by, and she touches him and finds that she herself is helped. Or that sinner woman herself, again, who will come, and basically the public reputation is she of no value, but she will come and pour out her tears and wipe his feet with her hair. She herself will take encouragement that the dimly burning wick of hope and despair, he himself will not extinguish, but he will encourage. I mean, it's interesting that the manner of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's described in powerful negatives. which means it was carried out in powerful positives. I mean, sometimes almost the only way you could describe the ministry of Christ is basically what he won't do. He won't run roughshod over broken souls and expiring hearts. He's basically one who will bind up that reed. He will pour oil in the dimming wick. He's not mean and insensitive. He understands the particular situation of souls. His commission is carried out with the greatest compassion and understanding and sympathy. This is the calling that he has. This is the way in which he will carry it out. Meek and mild and mighty and merciful. And basically that's what he will do. He will fan into a flame the hope that would be almost gone. Woe to us, as we think about in terms of ministry of the servant, if we would have a different ministry than the servant himself. That we ourselves would come with the same purpose. That we would look upon those bruised reeds, as we would look on those sinful and tattered souls. And that we would look upon them in pity and not disdain them because of their weakness and their brokenness and their bent overness. But that we ourselves would come with a purpose, with the truth of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, with the confidence that God has prepared and called us, that we ourselves would minister to them. That we would look at those despairing, unstable souls, where hope itself is about to be gone, that we would come with the same compassion and sympathy of Christ and bring a hope that will encourage them. I mean, this is the manner that marks him. And as the Father sent me to be meek and mild, as the Father sent me anointed with the Spirit, as the Father sent me and I knew that I was chosen and called, as the Father sent me to lay down my life, then so I send you, says the Son. And this is the ministry of the servant. Well, I want to speak about the nature of that mission. I want to speak about the how will he accomplish it. The manner of it, he's going to come with meekness and sympathy and tenderness. But how will he accomplish the mission? How will he rescue? How will he restore? How will he recover a people? He will recover it in two words. He will recover it by obedience, and he recovers it by sacrifice. That's what the servant oracles are all about. The obedience and the sacrifice of the servant. He is a servant of the Lord. And his service is going to require an incredible obedience. It's going to require a commitment to carry out the full pleasure and will of God. Look at Isaiah chapter 50. And if you want to see the nature of that commitment, if you want to see the cost of that commitment, we have it here. And it's in chapter 50. In verse 5, he says, the Lord God has opened my ear. That is, he has opened my ear and he has made me listen to him. He has spoken to me. He has given me commission. He has told me what I am called to do. He has opened my ear that I might understand the calling that I have. And now he says, I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I am committed to carry out the calling. No matter what it is, and we see him here, we see the cost in a certain sense here manifested prophetically to us in verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. I mean, that's only the beginning of the cost. That's only, as it were, just kind of an earnest of what he himself would endure. But he basically said, as we read in Luke 9:51, that he set his face toward Jerusalem. And he knew the course, and he knew the cost, he knew where he was going to go. And he was prepared now to bear the cost of a servant. He was committed to obedience. And how in the world could he be committed to such an obedience? How could he keep his face so steadfast? Notice verse 8. What carried him forward in the task? The very thing that must carry us forward in the task of missions. For the Lord God helps me. Verse 7. The Lord God helps me. He has the promise in Isaiah 42. The Lord himself promises to his servant. He basically says, thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, the creator who spread out the earth and its offspring, the Lord who gives breath to people and spirit to those who walk on it, the Lord who gives life, the Lord who sustains. He says, I am the Lord, I will uphold you. I will uphold you by the hand and watch over you. In other words, the servant, as he carries out the task that obedience will require of purchasing a people, restoring an order, recovering the nations, he is committed to that obedience whatever it costs, because he knows the Lord will vindicate him. The Lord will sustain him. He knows that no matter what happens, he himself shall not be ashamed. Therefore, he says in 50 and verse 7, I have set my face like flint. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me, for behold, the Lord God helps me. In other words, this is the very, I would say secret, but it's open. It's an open secret that he kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. He committed himself to the full obedience that would be required. And what did that full obedience require? What would it cost to bring blessing to the nations? What would it cost to restore his own people? What would it cost that he could be a light that would open the bars of men's prisons, bring them out of the dungeons of darkness, bring them into the glorious liberty and freedom of the sons of God? What would it cost? Well, we're told in chapters 52 and 53, it will cost his life. It will cost his soul. It will the purchase of our souls, the recovery of the world, requires that he himself will bear their iniquities and justify them by his blood. I mean, that's the cost. Now, we can't redeem souls like he redeems souls, but our mission is redemptive. Our mission is to bring the redemptive news of Jesus Christ, the obedience and sacrifice of Christ into men's ears. And the way that we do that is by our own obedience and commitment and trust that God will uphold us as we go out and are willing to lay down our lives for men, that they might know of Christ who laid down his life. As he sent me, so I send you. Not to withhold yourselves, not to save yourselves, but to spend yourselves and give yourselves that men might know of my mercy through my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's the outcome? What's the outcome of it? Will he be successful? Will he prevail? Well, so many of the servant oracles declare indeed that he will be faithful in that work, that he will complete the work which the Father has called him to do. And indeed, we're told in verse 4 of Isaiah 42, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. He will persevere in the work. He will accomplish what the Father has sent him to do. Indeed, we're told in Isaiah 52 and verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. He who will carry out the work of redemption will be lifted up and exalted before men, that they may behold him in his glory. We're told in Isaiah 53 near the end, therefore, on account of his work, on the fact that he himself will render himself as a guilt offering, he says, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he was faithful. Because he finished the work which I called him to do. He announced justice. He completed the work. He accomplished justice through his work on the cross. He will consummate the work in his glorious return. And he still himself works that redemption that he himself purchased will be applied to the souls of men. I like the old song. It goes like this. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. Christ will accomplish the work. Just a word of exhortation as we finish. And again, I've just made a brief overview of the servant oracles. But in Isaiah 50, verse 10, the Lord draws a line in the sand. He draws a line in the sand. And he draws it between two peoples, the peoples of verse 10 and the peoples of verse 11. He says, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Who is there? He says, and then the exhortation comes. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. I mean, the calling is to trust. To trust in the Lord of the servant. To trust in the servant of the Lord. And if you walk in darkness and have no light, then here is the place where light is found, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the line in the sand. And it's the line that says, listen, come out of the darkness. Come out of your unbelief. Come out of your standing at distance from that servant and from that God whom that sent him, and trust in the Lord. Notice verse 11. He speaks to those themselves who will trust in their own works. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, your own human means of getting light and warmth and security. Go ahead and build your fires. Go ahead and trust in the work of your hands and walk in that among the brands that you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. It's a warning. Go trust in the work of your hands, or go trust in my servant whom I have sent. That's the calling that he gives. I mean, we come to men, and as we come in as the way that the Father has sent the Son, so we ourselves go. We draw lines in the sand. We draw lines in the sand, and says God himself has drawn a line in the sand. And the line in the sand is Calvary. And you can either come to that cross and find mercy and forgiveness and pardon and eternal life, or you yourself can despise that cross and trust in your own human means, your own moral effort, your own righteousness. Or you can stay in the darkness. And so the line in the sand we come with, we bring the message of truth. We bring the message of truth about the servant, and we go as he goes. May God give us grace that we would be like him in terms of our own ministry, that we would have a confidence of our own calling of God. For we're all called to be witnesses of his grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. And the blessing is we're all anointed by the Spirit to be able to go and speak the words of his grace. The blessing is that we go out conscious of our own weakness and insufficiency. He will be our help. He will uphold us. The confidence that we can have is that no matter what men may say, whether they laugh and mock and scorn, we know that we shall not be ashamed, that the Lord will vindicate us in that work. We can go, and this is what we need to know. We need the Spirit because we are called to lay down our lives for one another and for men. And we go, and as we declare his mercy, we can be confident of success. We can be confident of success because the purposes of God will be fulfilled. The servant will send us, and the servant will see that the work is accomplished. We go, and as we go in compassion and mercy, as we go with meekness and mildness, as we go, and as we seek to deal with souls in sympathy and compassion, then we also set forth and draw the line. And the line is the cross. The line is the Savior. And may God give us grace to be a mission-minded people, carrying out the work that the servant himself will give us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us. Help us to realize what a high calling it is to have a concern and calling to the nations. For indeed that is what you gave to the Son of Glory. Lord, that is in wherein you found your great delight in him, in his own faithfulness and in his own obedience. This is wherein he is most glorious to us, in that obedience and in that commitment to pay whatever cost was necessary for the purchase of our souls and to bring us out of darkness into light. Lord God, give us the grace. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us a willingness, Lord God, not to save ourselves, but like him to spend ourselves, that men and women and boys and girls might be saved. Lord, let us go in the confidence not of our own strength, but Lord, let us go trusting in you, that you will help us and you will uphold us. You will put your Spirit upon us, and that, Lord God, you will enable us to be faithful and successful in the work. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for the pattern and ministry of the servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.